After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 37, both stanzas. May God bless the preaching of the truths of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, there's something a little uncomfortable that we don't really address in church when it comes to the suffering of Jesus Christ. If you haven't thought of this before, you'll definitely wonder about it now, and hopefully it will be answered for you. It's an awkward question that we don't even want to ask because it seems to border on the blasphemous. And so, if we ever do dare ask it, we pad it with all sorts of qualifiers. They say, "Far be it from me to question God, and forgive me for asking a potentially blasphemous question, and I don't mean to pry into the hidden things of God, but the suffering of Jesus. We're told that this is suffering like we can't possibly imagine. More suffering than anyone else in the whole history of forever. But, and again, I shouldn't be asking this at all, but forgive my bluntness, wasn't it kind of the worst weekend imaginable? A really, really bad weekend, a worse weekend than we can imagine. Betrayed, arrested, taken from sham trial to sham trial, 6 mockeries of justice. Beaten and whipped, crown of thorns, stripped naked, spikes through his hands and his feet. But isn't that just pretty much what happened to the criminals on either side of him too? And they lasted longer than he did. He only lasted 6 hours on the cross. Crucifixion victims would typically suffer for days. So how can Jesus' really bad weekend really pay for my sin? You have an eternity of hell on one side, and you have 48 hours of suffering on the other. When on Sunday morning, it will all be undone anyways. Something doesn't really seem to add up here. So what do we really mean when we profess, "I believe a suffering Savior"? We'll look first of all at the Savior, and then at his saints. I believe a suffering Savior. So the suffering of our Lord, the horror of Good Friday, it's not unique, is it? Our Lord is not the only one in Scripture who ever suffered. Compare the suffering of Jesus to the suffering of others in the Bible. This morning we heard the story of Naomi, the one who wanted to be called Mara. Her life was bitter. Due to a famine, her entire life was flipped, turned upside down, leaving behind her home, her friends, her family. And then her husband died. And then her 2 sons died. She had to come back home empty with no hope. Naomi suffered greatly over many years. Or what about Job, the poster child for suffering? In a single day, he lost his oxen, and then his donkeys, and then his sheep, and then his camels, and then his servants, and then his 10 children. His wife was spared, but only to torment him. Then his health was taken away. He was afflicted with painful sores from top to toe. And this is where his friends found him, sitting there in the ashes of his former life, scraping himself with a bit of broken pottery. Then his friends torment him, trying to convince him that he actually does deserve everything that happened, and that if he was just a bit holier, if he was just a bit less stubborn, then he wouldn't have been in this mess. The destruction of his property and the death of his children is all his fault, they told him. Job suffered greatly. And then we come to our Lord. He suffered over a weekend. And we might be tempted to say, well, it's not the time period, but it's the crucifixion. Crucifixion was the worst punishment imaginable, and that's why it counts. That's why it's different. And there is something to this. Crucifixion wasn't just the ancient version of the electric chair or lethal injection. Because crucifixion was not something private. Crucifixion was not something quick. Crucifixion was not something painless. The wooden cross. Rough wood stained by the blood of previous victims. It was laid on the ground. And the victim, stripped naked, was forced to lie upon it. And then nails. Not really even nails, but spikes. 5 to 7 inch metal spikes would be driven through the wrists. One spike in each wrist, and then a third spike through both feet. Now the man and the cross were inseparable. And then that entire contraption, it would be pulled upright and then dropped, none too gently, into the hole in the ground prepared for it. Imagine that jolt, the tearing of the flesh that would happen even then right at the beginning. And then for hours, or even days, the victim would fight against suffocation. Because of the way that the victim's body would hang on the cross, breathing was impossible. And so what he would do is he would have to push up on the spike through both of his feet to grab a breath, and then slump back down to minimize that intense pain in his feet. It was a trade-off. Intense, unthinkable pain in your feet, that intense, unthinkable burning in your lungs as you can't breathe. Back and forth. For hours, or even for days. Exposed to the elements, exposed to the crowds who stared and mocked. Crucifixion is one of the most brutal deaths imaginable. And it was this kind of death David prophesied about 1,000 years before it happened. Hundreds of years before this method of execution even existed. We heard this in our reading. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. And again, dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers surround me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. And for good measure, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is who our Savior was to be. This is made clear all throughout the Old Testament, with the prophets pointing to Jesus, giving us snapshots of him, like Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant. So Jesus, he was destined to suffer. We heard that last time in Lord's Day 14, that it was as though the shadow of a cross lay over the manger. He was destined to suffer, and then he suffered the most excruciating execution. So that solves the problem, right? The number of days, they don't matter. It was more pain than anyone has ever suffered before. But that's not quite true, is it? Our Lord was not the first. He was not the last. He was not the only person to have ever been nailed to a cross. On the day that he died, on the day that he was nailed to that cross, there were two others executed alongside him. Jesus was one of thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands to be crucified by the Romans. On a particularly barbaric day in 71 BC, 2,000 men were crucified. On a single day, 2,000 men were crucified. So then what is the answer here? How do we square Jesus' really bad weekend with the suffering that we deserve, the suffering that we say he went through? Well, our catechism answers it expertly for us. What do you confess when you say that he suffered during all the time he lived on earth? But especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. We tend to focus on the birth of Jesus, taking on human flesh so that he could pay for human sin, and then we focus on the death of Jesus, when he actually paid for that sin, but we tend to ignore the middle. We nicely and easily divide up Jesus' threefold office of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and we assign one role to a certain part of his life. We say, he was prophet in life, he was priest in death, and he will return as king. But it's not quite as simple as all of that. Take the story of the healing of the crippled man on the mat. perfect example of the overlap here. That's in Luke chapter 5. I invite you to turn there with me, Luke chapter 5. That's on page 860 of your pew Bibles, Luke chapter 5. When I was enjoying the hospitality of one family here this past week, this passage, Luke 5, it was read, and I was informed by that family that their Bible reading plans just so happened to converge on this story. They read it in the morning, they read it in the evening, and the children also read that as well. So for the rest of us, it's worth a reading, and for that family, it is worth a fourth reading this week. I promise you, it's worth it. So Luke 5, picking up at verse 17, Jesus heals a paralytic. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. So in this one story, we see our Savior as prophet and as priest and as king. He was acting as a prophet. We see this right at the very beginning. On one of those days, he was teaching as a prophet. He was acting as a king also in verse 24 and 25. The Son of Man, the King of creation, is only the power of the King who can command creation to change, and it's immediately changed. But he was also acting as priest, and that is the part that we miss sometimes. What we do, so typically, we confine his priestly role to the cross. And we make a grave mistake when we do this, because what did Jesus first say? What did he say to this man? Verse 20, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Do you think that it was easy for him to say those words? Do you think that those words didn't cost him anything? Every time that our Lord said these words, to the crippled man, "Your sins are forgiven you," to the sinful woman, "Your sins are forgiven," to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house," to those who are crucifying him, "Father, forgive them," to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," and many others, when Jesus spoke these words, they were. In speaking them, they were accomplished. Just like when he cast out demons, just like when he calmed the storm, just like when he created the world by the word of his mouth. He spoke, and reality bent to his will. And these words cost him. They cost him dearly to say them. For these sins to be forgiven and for God's justice to stand, those sins had to be paid for. So the cost of these words, the cost of these pronouncements, "Man, your sins are forgiven you," the cost that Jesus had to pay to say those words was the wrath of God. When he said these things, by saying them, Jesus suffered God's eternal, infinite wrath over those sins. And you might think, an infinite amount of wrath? What sins did this man commit that it would be an infinite amount of wrath? But this is the thing, beloved, there is no small amount of wrath because there are no small sins. And there are no small sins because there is no small God to sin against. Infinite amount of wrath because our God is infinitely holy. Catechism. During all the time he lived on earth, our Lord suffered every day, not just at the end. Our Lord was born to die. And he was just barely born. He was hunted down by King Herod's men to kill him. He lived as a fugitive, first in Egypt, then during his earthly ministry, as he was constantly surrounded by crowds pressing in on him. At the very beginning of his ministry, in Mark, it says, because the man that he healed spread the news, he could no longer go into the cities. He could not live any kind of normal life. The crowds were always pressing in on him, sometimes wanting healing, sometimes wanting food, sometimes wanting to make him king, sometimes wanting to kill him. Even at 12 years old, he could not enjoy a nice family trip. He had to be about his father's business in the temple. And all of this, remember, having given up more than we could ever imagine, emptying himself, as Philippians 2 puts it, emptying himself of his heavenly glory and majesty, taking on the nature of a servant. It was a life of sorrow, despised and rejected, familiar with suffering every second. Don't let his heart of love fool you. Don't let his heart of courage deceive you. As he went about preaching good news, our Lord Jesus stands alone as the world's greatest sufferer. During all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end, when the wrath of God pressed out of him sweat like drops of blood in the garden, every sin ever committed by his people, every sin that you or I would ever commit, and remember, each of those sins comes with an infinite amount of wrath, was put on his shoulders. The eternal Son of God became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's a new text that you should memorize after you're done with Romans. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll say that one more time. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ became sin. He became sin and was treated accordingly. Rejected by God, receiving that full wrath of God poured out on him since his birth, through his 33 years in the garden and on the cross. He received the curse that we might receive the blessing. And let's put this in concrete terms for ourselves, so that we understand what exactly it was that lay on the shoulders of our Savior every single day of his life. Let's take the Aaronic blessing, the blessing from number 6 that we hear every Sunday. You hear these words, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is the blessing that Naomi lived under. Even in all of the tragedy that befell her, she had that blessing. This is the blessing that gave Job hope, even in his unthinkably difficult circumstances. Even in our darkest hour, this is what God has given to us, but not Christ. And here's where he's different. We have this blessing no matter what else happens. This is true for us. God has said this. It is true. But Jesus had the curse. He had the exact opposite. This is what rested on his shoulders every day of his life. The words of this blessing inverted. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. This is the suffering of our Lord. This is what our Savior suffered so that sinners like you and me might be called saints, might be called holy ones. It's our final point. What do you confess when you say that he suffered? During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. This is what some have called the great exchange. This is the message of our confession. This is the message of our reading. This is the message of our new memory work, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the message of the gospel. Let me explain. The gospel, it's a trade, you see. It's a cosmic trade. Because sin, at its heart, is man substituting himself for God. That's what Eve and then Adam did in the garden, substituting their morality, their desire, their will for God's morality, God's desires, God's will. Saying, I know what God said, but I say different. Sin, at its heart, is man substituting himself for God. And salvation, at its heart, is the opposite. Salvation, at its heart, is God substituting himself for man. Jesus Christ, God the Son, saying, punish me instead. Take me in their place. It's a trade. It's my sin. It is your sin for his righteousness. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Forsakenness by God. This is pure justice. You sin. Your conscience will accuse you, but it can't save you. You'll keep this up, sinning, then feeling helpless guilt until one day you die, and then you will die forever in hell. If God was only just, and there was no mercy, and there was no grace, and there was no Savior, then this would be the destiny. This would be the description of every single human life. But Jesus stepped in and he broke that chain reaction. We were the ones who sinned. We were the ones who will suffer. But our Savior, he steps in after that first step. And instead, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He physically died. He suffered the horrors of hell when he was forsaken by his Father. This is the normal. We sin, we're accused, we die eternally. But no longer. We sin, and before that second step, Jesus steps in, and he is accused, and he died, and he suffered hell. This is that great exchange. Jesus was treated how we deserve to be treated, and we're treated as he deserves to be treated. We are welcomed into heavenly glory as sons and daughters of God. This is what our confession teaches us. Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against sin and has obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. That's what our reading teaches us. Christ experienced that first part of Psalm 22. What we sang, then what we read, the verses 1 through 18. My God, why have you forsaken me? You lay me in the dust of death. They divide my garments, cast lots for my clothing. Christ experienced the verses 1 through 18 so that we could experience the second half of that psalm, the verses 19 through 31. But you, O Lord, you have rescued me. That's not the cry of Christ. He wasn't rescued. He suffered the full suffering on the cross. You have rescued me. He has heard when I cried to him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what the gospel teaches. The gospel, which can be described as an adoption story. We who have no natural birthright were welcomed into the family of God. The gospel, which can be described as a great cosmic battle, the defeat of sin, the destruction of Satan, the death of death itself. The gospel, which can be described as good news of great joy that the long-awaited Savior has come and has saved us. Gospel can also be described as an exchange.
a great exchange, my sin for his salvation. You and I get to give God the whole mess of our whole lives. Take all of this, and we get to put every single bad thing that we have ever done, every single bad thought that we have ever thought, we get to put that on him. And in its place, we get to receive the righteousness of Christ, that perfect life that he lived, credited to our account. Beloved, the gospel is so much more than just a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is so much more than just eternal fire insurance. It is the greatest gift, one for you at the highest cost. Because it was so much more than just a horrible weekend that our Lord suffered. It was so much more than just the whips and the mockery. It was so much more than just the thorns and the nails. It was the wrath of God. It was the curse of God. All throughout his life, every single day. And he could bear it up only by the power of his divine nature. An infinite amount of wrath was placed on his infinitely strong shoulders. It wasn't just a horrible weekend, it was a hellish life. All throughout his life, and especially at the end, to save you and to save me. It is the worst trade in the history of forever. But because of his great love, he did it all for the joy that was set before him, for the joy of seeing you and me in his Father's kingdom with him. Justice and mercy find their perfect intersection at the cross. The Blessed One was cursed so that we sinners might be seen as saints, as the holy ones of God. What an exchange. What a gospel. What a savior. Amen.